The title for our Bible message tonight is in the form of a question. Are we really asking for harvest workers? And we're going to look together in the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament, chapter 9, beginning with verse 35. Are we really asking for harvest workers? Matthew chapter 9, and we'll begin reading with verse 35. I'm reading from the NIV version of Scripture. You can follow the words on the screen or in your own Bible. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. Verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. Verse 37. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Verse 38. "Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." We'll end our scripture reading there. This is the word of God. Look with me at the first two words of verse 35. Jesus went. Jesus went. The word went is the past tense of the English verb to go. Jesus can tell us to go because he went. Jesus never asks us to do anything that he is not willing to do himself. Jesus never asks us to do anything that he has not already done. Jesus went. And where did he go? Look at the text. Jesus went through all the towns and villages. Please notice here in the Word of God that it does not say that Jesus went to some of the towns and villages. It does not say that Jesus went to most of the towns and villages. It says that Jesus went to all the towns and villages. Do you know why? Because Jesus believed, first of all, in the importance of evangelism. And Jesus also believed in the importance of missions. Do you know the difference between those two things? Let me tell you. Evangelism is reaching people who don't believe in Jesus. All of us need to be doing that. Missions is reaching people who don't know there is a Jesus to believe in. And more of us need to be doing that. Take a look at these two verses from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. The people of Capernaum tried to keep him, that's Jesus, from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, for that is why I was sent." Now, it's very possible that here at Maranatha this week, there is someone to whom God has been speaking, and you know that he is calling you into frontline vocational missionary service. And with fear and excitement, you have shared that sense of calling with some of your family members and some of your friends and some of the believers in your local church, and some of them, in a well-meaning way, have said to you, "Oh no, don't do that. We need you here. Our family needs you. Our church needs you. Our community needs you. Our country needs people like you." You see, that's what was happening here. And Jesus said, "Oh, no, 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 I can't stay here. I've got to go over there." Do you know why? Because those people have never seen me once. Those people have never heard me once. Now look back at Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. "And Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness." Jesus ministered to the mental and the spiritual and the physical needs of the people. Now look at verse 36. "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd." Now you need to know, I am a Bible underliner. I like to read my Bible with pen in hand, and I mark my Bible. Now, some people don't like to do that, but I mark my Bible. I'm a Bible underliner. And in this verse, I have underlined two things. I've underlined the word "saw," and I've underlined the words "had compassion." When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. And then in my Bible, I've drawn a line connecting the word "saw" to the expression "had compassion." And that's because they are linked by the word "when." When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Now, I'd like to talk to you just for a minute about this expression, "to have compassion." When he saw the crowds, he had compassion. To have compassion. You can study this expression in the Greek language, in Greek literature, and you will discover that it is used to describe deep love or deep hate. It's a visceral word. It is a gut level word. In fact, if you were going to literally translate into terms that you and I would more readily understand the Greek expression "to have compassion," you would translate it this way: to have your stomach tied into a knot. That's exactly what it means. Anybody here tonight ever have your stomach get tied into a knot? I have. What is it that ties your stomach into a knot? Well, it might be a midterm exam if you're a student, or a pink slip from your employer, or a phone call from a collection agency, or a foreclosure notice from the bank, or the biopsy report from the doctor's office. Might be divorce papers from a lawyer. It might be a large negative correction in the stock market. Now, I just made all those things up, but I can tell you any one of those things would tie my stomach into a knot real quick. What is it that ties your stomach into a knot? More importantly, what was it that tied Jesus' stomach into a knot? Answer: lost people. Look at the expression again. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. His stomach just got tied into a knot every time he thought about and looked at lost people. And the question I ask myself, and all of us here tonight is, why aren't we more like that? We're not, really. I mean, when's the last time you cried over a lost person? Really? And I ask myself, why is that? And I think there's a lot of reasons, but one of them is right here in the text. It's because we're not looking. Now, if you're taking notes, write this down. The moved heart always follows the seeing eye. When he saw the crowds, his stomach got tied into a knot. Now, I've been around quite a while, and I love music, and I love Christian music, and I loved it when over 40 years ago, a new Christian song came out. It was 50 years ago now. And some of you have lived long enough to remember when this song came out. It's so old now that when young people hear it, they think it's new. And it's entitled, People Need the Lord. How many of you have ever, okay, all right, People Need, I remember when that song first came out. First time I heard it, I just loved it. And I was doing a lot of itinerant preaching and teaching at that time, and I kid you not, every place I went, just before I got up to speak, either a soloist or a choir or a singing group would sing that song. And, you know, like I said, the first time I heard it, I really liked it, but it was like over and over again. Finally, I started to get really tired of it. Do you want to have a meaningful experience with that old song? Let me suggest that you do something. If you're from around this area, and you can translate this into whatever area you're from, go to the Lakes Mall or the Rivertown Mall down about 45 minutes south of here. And don't go in the stores. Go into the area between the stores in the mall. Find a bench to sit on. Take your iPhone, your smartphone, or your iPad, and download that song legally. Get a pair of earbuds and put them in your ears and sit in the bench and turn the song on and listen to the words while you intentionally watch the people walking by. Every day they pass me by. I can see it in their eye. Lonely people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through silent pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides the silent cries only Jesus hears. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, He's the open door. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. When will we realize people need the Lord? Oh, but that's not what we go to the mall to do. We don't go to the mall to look at the crowd. We go to the mall to look at clothes, cosmetics, computers, and people get in our way. Listen carefully. Jesus Christ never went to the mall to look at clothes. He always looked at people. And when he did, his stomach got tied into a knot. Now, I just want you to know I'm not making this up. This is Bible truth, and I want to give you a couple examples. Do you remember the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10? Do you remember that story? It's the story of a Jewish man who decided to make a trip from Jerusalem down to Jericho, because Jerusalem was up on a high mountain and he went down to Jericho. And the Bible tells us that on his way down, about halfway down that road, he was mugged and robbed and stabbed and left lying bleeding on the side of the road. And the Bible tells us that down that same road came a priest from the temple. And when he got to that spot, he went way around on the other side and he just kept right on going. And then the Bible says a Levite, another religious worker, came down that road. And when he got to that spot, he goes way around on the other side. And then he keeps right on going. And then the Bible tells us that a Samaritan man came. Now, you know that the Jews and the Samaritans were enemies. And this man was Jewish. And he's lying there dying. And the Bible says when the Samaritan man got there, in fact, I want you to see it in the text, Luke chapter 10, verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Same Greek expression we saw in Matthew 9. His stomach was tied into a knot. When he got there, he stopped and he looked, and his stomach got tied into a knot. Why aren't we more like that? Because we're not looking. I mean, I'm as skilled as you are at avoiding eye contact with the people who sit at major intersections in my city saying they're homeless and asking if you give them a dollar. I know how not to look at them. Are you following me? When the special comes on television about starvation in Africa, change the channel! Get on a sitcom! Don't look! Jesus always looked, and his stomach got tied into a knot. So I just want you to know, this is not me making this up. This is Bible truth, the connection between intentionally looking and being moved. Let me give you another example. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15? Man who had two sons, and the younger son came to his father and said, I'd like to have my inheritance early. And the father graciously granted it to him. And the Bible says that he went to a far country and he wasted his substance with riotous living. That's what the King James Version says. I like the King James sometimes. And he just blew the whole wad and he ruined his life. And at a certain point, he thinks to himself, this is nuts. What am I doing out here? I just don't have anything. Maybe if I go back home, maybe Dad will allow me back on the property. Maybe he'll accept me back, not as his son, but as one of his higher servants. And so we read that he started back home. Now look in Luke 15. Look at this verse. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. Same Greek expression we have in Matthew 9. He looked and he was moved with compassion. By the way, do you know why the father saw him while he was still a long way off? Because that's where the father was always looking. We know, of course, in the story that there was another brother, and he didn't leave home, and he continued to serve his father. And in fact, if you read the parable carefully, you will discover that when the young boy came home and the father ran out to meet him, that the older brother was out in the field. He was out in the field when that happy reunion took place on the road. And the father greets the son, and they go back to the house, and they go in, and he gets the servants, and they kill the fatted calf, and they get the music going, and it said there was dancing, and there was a lot of noise coming out of the windows, and the older brother heard the noise, and he came, and he asked one of the servants, what's going on? And they told him about his brother, but he never saw the reunion on the road. You know why? Because he wasn't looking. Oh yeah, he was looking at his work and his life and his reputation and his IRA and his life savings and his future. Look what Jesus says to his disciples in John chapter 4. He says, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. I have highlighted the word look on the screen because it's a very interesting Greek word. It's the Greek word teaomai, and it's the Greek word that's used in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. Do you remember the beginning of 1 John, the first letter of John? It says, that which was from the beginning, let me tell you, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes. Now listen to this. This is inspired scripture. Listen to what he says. That which was from the beginning is talking about Jesus, which we have seen with our eyes. And then John, writing 1 John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this, which we have seen with our eyes, comma, which we have looked at. I remember the first time, they already said that. He already said we saw him. Now he says we looked at him. And the word looked at there is the word that's used here in John 4, teaomai, which means to really look. To look with intense intention. And that's what Jesus tells us. He says, I want you to deliberately look. I want you to open your eyes and look at the fields. Now, we had lunch today with some friends of ours who live in the area. They're not here at the conference, wonderful friends, and they told us about taking their grandchildren to Disney World and what a great time they had. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I wonder how many people here have or are planning to take their children to Disney World. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, and maybe we will someday because we got grandkids too. But may I suggest that if you're thinking about that, that you seriously consider changing your plans and just flying a little further and take your kids and your grandkids to Haiti? You want to see poverty? You want to see lostness right on our doorstep? Won't take you more than maybe 45 minutes to an hour more than if you fly to Orlando to get to Haiti? And take your kids with you and look at the huge physical, spiritual need that's lying right on the doorstep of the United States, not to mention all the other places in the world that are very much like that. We have four children, and one of them is here tonight, so you can ask her afterwards if this is true, what I'm telling you. We had a number of rules or regulations in our family, and one of the rules or regulations, we didn't call them that, but they were, one of the rules was that we all ate supper together as a family. No exceptions. We were all at the table and we all ate together and we didn't rush off. We were there and it was family time and it was eating time. And breakfast, that never worked because kids went to school at different times. And lunch, we were all at different places. So, you know, at night, supper, that was a rule. We just ate together. And then the other rule that we had was that when supper ended, nobody left the table because that was the time for reading God's word and praying together as a family. So every night, and we had four very normal, squirmy children, every night, whether they wanted to do it or not, we had the rule. We would have family devotions. And in the kitchen drawer, in our kitchen, and this is in the country of Italy because we were serving there as missionaries, in our kitchen drawer we had a copy of God's Holy Word, and next to it we had a copy of a book called Operation World. How many people here tonight have that book in your home? All right, look around. That's good. I wish there were more hands, but that's good. Now that book, listen, that book is a book that every person that's serious about the Great Commission heart of Father God and Lord Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit, God Himself, wants the whole world to be saved. If you want to have the heart of God, you need to get the book Operation World, because in the book Operation World, listen to this, through scientific research and highly sophisticated data gathering, they have now analyzed all the people living in the world, where they live, how many there are, and all those places in the world that are still waiting to hear about Jesus for the first time. And they will tell you how many people live in that people group. They'll tell you whether there are any missionaries there. They'll tell you whether there are any Christians among that group. They'll tell you whether they have a Bible or not. We don't have to guess about that. All that work has been done. We don't have to sit here and say, well, I know there's a lot of needs in the world, but how are we ever going to figure out where those people are? Somebody's already done it, and it's in that book. And so we would get that book out every night, and we'd pass it around the table, and each of our children would choose a country or a people group, and they would pray for that every night after supper. Bible, Operation World, prayer. And on the lips of our children were places like Togo and Mauritania and Uttar Pradesh. You know where all those places are. What were we doing as a family when we did that? We were looking, asking God to tie our stomachs into a knot. Look at verse 37. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." Now, Jesus is saying two things here. Let's look at the first thing he says. He says, "The harvest is plentiful." Now, when Jesus says this, he's not speaking literally, he's speaking figuratively. He's using a farming analogy. So let's just suppose two farmers are down at the farmer's market and they meet on the street, and one farmer says to the other one, "Well, how are things going?" And the other farmer says, "The harvest is plentiful." Well, what does that mean? Does that mean it's been a bumper crop? Does that mean that the barns are full? Is that what Jesus meant here? Well, it might be what he meant, because if you study the life of Christ carefully, you will discover that when he made this statement in Matthew 9, he was at the very height of his earthly popularity. Thousands of people were following him. Hundreds of them were giving their lives to him. And if he were speaking today, it would also be true that we're living in a time of amazing harvesting. Look at these figures on the screen. And some of you have been here all week will say, "We've seen this before," and I'm intentionally including it again because we need to see it again. Since 1945, the percentage of true followers of Jesus Christ in the whole world has grown from 3% to over 12% of the total world population. Now, the reason I chose the year 1945 is that the year I was born. So that's happened in my lifetime. In 1945, there were 80 million true followers of Christ in the entire world. Today, in the year 2019, there are over 900 million true followers of Christ. Let me give you one example. China, 1949, all the missionaries expelled. There were 850,000 true believers in China in 1949. Today, not that many years later, there are over 100 million believers. Africa, south of the Sahara, 50% evangelical, Bible-believing Christians. Africa, south of the Sahara. South Korea, 30% evangelical, Bible-believing believers. This is awesome. The harvest is plenteous. Now look at the passage again. Look at the phrase, "The harvest is plentiful." When Jesus says that, he's not talking about the reaped harvest, but he's talking about the ripe but unreaped harvest. So let me show you some more statistics. In 2019, 9 out of every 10 people living in the world are lost and outside of personal faith in Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute, Dr. Murray, you just told us there were 900 million believers. Yes, but there's 7.5 billion people. That means 1 out of 10 knows the Lord, 9 out of 10 do not. Moreover, 2 out of every 3 people in the world have never once heard a clear explanation of the good news about Jesus. No one has ever told them how they can be saved through personal faith in Jesus Christ. Some of those people may live on your street. Oh, they know you're a believer. They know you're at Maranatha. They know that Maranatha is a religious place, and they talk about Jesus there, and they know that you know Jesus, and they know that you want to come there and sing those songs and hear those messages, but you've never told them why. And maybe nobody else has either. 2 out of every 3. And 1 out of every 3 people living in the world has no true believer in Christ living near enough to them to tell him or her the message of Christ. That's 2.5 billion people. I'm not making this up. This is not, you know, missionary hyperbole because I'm a missionary speaker. I'm a missionary speaker because these things are true and I want people to know about it. No radio access, no TV access, no computer access, no cell phone access, no church in their community, no Bible in their language, no missionary, no Christian. Now, in Jesus' day, when he made the statement that we're reading tonight in Matthew 9, in that moment in history, there were 250 million people living in the entire world. Today, there are over 7.5 billion people. What's my point? If it was true then, it's even more true now. So look at the phrase again from Matthew 9. The harvest is plentiful. What does Jesus mean when he says that? He's saying the need is huge. It's exactly what he's saying. So come with me just for a minute to India. That great bleeding ulcer on the underbelly of Asia. How many people here tonight have been in India? Put your hands up. All right, look around. Listen carefully. Did you know that there are more lost people in India, just that one country, than all the lost people in Canada, the United States, Mexico, all of Central America, all of South America, and the entire continent of Africa combined? Just in India. I've just joined the board of an organization that's concentrating on the totally unreached peoples of North Africa. The need is huge. But then Jesus goes on to say something else. He says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So I want us to think about this phrase tonight just for a minute. The workers are few. And I want you to look at some interesting statistics on the screen. Today, as we sit here tonight, over 70,000 young people are studying in evangelical Bible colleges and seminaries throughout North America, Canada, and the United States. 70,000, that's cool. And by the way, when I say they're studying in evangelical Bible colleges and seminaries, I'm not including colleges like Calvin, Hope, Wheaton, Taylor, Cedarville. I'm not including those colleges. Those are good Christian colleges, but those are Christian liberal arts schools. I'm talking about Bible colleges and seminaries. And those schools are schools that young people go to because they're serious. They're at least entertaining serious thoughts about serving the Lord in some way. And so they want to get the Bible and they want to get theology sort of as their major. Okay, so I'm not including those other good Christian schools. I'm just including schools like Moody Bible Institute, Lancaster Bible College, Columbia International University, because we're a Bible college and seminary, Dallas Seminary, Grace Seminary, so forth. Okay, all right, so 70,000. All right, so the question is, how many of them, this sort of choice group of young people that are dedicated to studying the Bible to prepare to serve the Lord, how many of them are planning to go to the 2.5 billion that are still waiting to hear about Jesus for the first time? Well, we know because we take graduation exit polls of all our accredited Bible colleges and seminaries, and we pull the results, and here's what we have. Of these 70,000, 5% plan to become missionaries, and 95% plan to remain in their homeland to do full-time ministry or to enter the marketplace. Now here's a question. What percentage of the entire world lives in North America? And the answer is less than 5% of the total world population lives in North America. Oh, Dr. Murray, that can't be true. We've got New York! We've got Los Angeles, Miami, Houston, Dallas, Chicago, Toronto, Vancouver, Montreal. Listen, you take all those huge cities and every small town and village in between, and you add it all up together, including immigration, legal and illegal, and we still have less than 5%. Of the total world population. So where am I going with this? Watch. Of the 70,000 in Bible colleges and seminaries, 5% plan to minister to the 95% of the world, millions of whom are still waiting to hear about Jesus for the first time, and 95% plan to stay and minister to the 5% of the world, the vast majority of which have at least heard about Jesus at least once. I think something is terribly out of whack. Look at this statistic. There is one full-time paid evangelical Christian worker in North America for every 200 people. Listen carefully. I did not say for every 200 Christians. I said for every 200 people, somebody is getting paid to tell them about Jesus. Pastors, youth pastors, campus ministry workers, youth pastors, campus ministry workers, people that are there, that's their vocation. That's what they're getting paid for. They may not be getting paid a lot, but they're getting paid for that. And then you go to Italy, where my wife and I serve, and there's one full-time Christian, paid Christian worker for every 200,000 people. And then you go to Algeria, where there's one full-time paid Christian worker for every 2 million people. And then you go to those parts of the world where there's not one for any. Look at the next statistic. North America, and I'm really bearing down on this because that's where we are. And that's who we are. We're North Americans. North America is still the most evangelized continent in the world. Yes, we are post-Christian. Yes, we are post-modern. Yes, we and our neighbor to the north are moving rapidly away from the moral pillars upon which our nations were founded. But when it comes to access to the gospel, there is still no continent on earth where there is a more equitable distribution of true believers per capita than right here in North America. I mean, this whole room is filled with potential missionaries to the people of North America. So let's go back to Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. Here it is. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Now, can you just look up here for a minute? If everything I just told you is true and verifiable, and I promise you it is, and you are serious about what God's Word says and about following the Lord, your question should be the question that I have, and here it is on the screen. What can we do about this? I mean, don't you want to know? Well, what can we do about this? And the neat thing is that Jesus gives us the answer right here in this same passage. Look at verse 38. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Now, I want you to look at this same verse in the New Living Translation of the Bible. Look at the screen. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send out more workers for his field. Now, just look up here for a minute. When I speak to a group like you and people in the audience are really serious, they've come because they're saying, God, speak to me, and I just want to know what your word says, and I want to know how you can use me to just bring you glory and do the work of God, no matter what my vocation is. And what happens almost inevitably when there are people like that in the audience, after I finish speaking, people come up to me and they say, oh, Dr. Murray, I always knew we needed missionaries, but I had no idea there were still that many unreached people in the world, and I had no idea there were that few workers. And I just want you to know, sir, that if you gave an invitation tonight and asked people to leave their seats and come to the front and say, here am I, send me, I will go to the mission field, if I were 30 years younger, I'd be the first one down. But I want you to know, sir, I'm older now, and Dr. Murray, I've got health issues, and there's probably certain parts of the world I just couldn't go. And they're absolutely right. Then somebody else comes up and says, wow, I always knew that the need was huge and the workers were few, but I had no idea it was like this serious. And so, and I know it's going to take a ton of money to get missionaries out to the people and get the Bible translated, and it's going to just take a ton of money. And I just want you to know, Dr. Murray, that my wife and I have maxed ourselves out in giving. I just don't know that there's anything more we can give. We've learned the joy of giving. We've given way over and above the tithe, and we've reached the limit. And they're right. There are people that can say that. There are more people that should be able to say that, but there are people that can say that. But isn't it interesting that Jesus doesn't say anything here in Matthew 9 after talking about the huge need and the few workers? He doesn't say anything about going, and he doesn't say anything about giving. He talks about the one thing that everybody in this room can do and that we all do the least. Look at the next screen. Pray! Do you remember the title of the message? Are we really asking for harvest workers? Now, I didn't do real well in math. I'll just tell you that in school. I wasn't, you know, the top student in math. But I think I know enough about just how things work that I can draw this conclusion. If Jesus says prayer is what will get workers in the numbers needed to reach the whole world, and if workers are not going in those numbers, then my mathematical conclusion is that we aren't praying like we should, because Jesus said if you do, then he's going to send them out. Does that make sense to you? I want you to look at just one. I want you to look at this verse again in one other translation of Scripture, in the ESV, the English Standard Version of the Bible. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, you'll notice I highlighted two things here. I highlighted the word pray earnestly, and I highlighted the word send. And I'm going to finish by just telling you why I've done that. How many of you know what the Septuagint is? Okay, it's not bad, by the way. Okay. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. All right? And it's called the Septuagint because 70 godly men, interestingly, in the country of Egypt, many, many years ago, prayerfully translated from the Hebrew into the Greek the entire Old Testament. And this expression, pray earnestly, the Greek word used here in Matthew 9, is the same Greek word used in the Septuagint in the Old Testament story of Exodus chapter 32 and Deuteronomy chapter 9. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that in Exodus chapter 32, Moses is up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, getting the Ten Commandments from God. And in Deuteronomy 9, he tells that story again. So it's the same story repeated twice. And in both accounts, Exodus 32, Deuteronomy 9, Moses is up on the mountain. He's getting the Ten Commandments from God. And meanwhile, the people down in the valley have, you know, gotten impatient. And they go to Aaron and they make the golden calf. Moses knows nothing about this. He's coming down the mountain with the two tables. And the Lord says, Moses, you're not going to believe what happened while you were up there. And he tells Moses what has happened. And then he says this to Moses, and you can read this. It's in God's holy word. He says this, Moses, I am so upset with the people of Israel that I'm going to kill them all, every single one of them, and I'm going to start over with you. That's what he says. And we read that Moses falls before the Lord and prays earnestly, the same expression, and says, no, God, don't do that. I'd rather you kill me than kill them. In fact, there's a very interesting expression. I've studied those two passages many times for many years. Exodus 32, Deuteronomy 9. And I never saw this little expression, which occurs in both accounts. The Lord, at a certain point, says to Moses this, leave me alone. What? Leave me alone. We heard about this amazing vision that these Nigerian rebel soldiers saw of Jesus. So if you have a vision tonight, will it be Jesus saying to you, or God saying to you, you know, you've been praying so much, I just wish you'd leave me alone. I mean, that's what he told Moses. Leave me alone! Has God said that to you lately? So Jesus says, now listen, if workers are going to get out in the numbers that need to get out, and that's what Maranatha Bible and Missionary Conference is committed to, we need to pray earnestly. In fact, the Bible says that Moses went back up on the mountain and fasted and prayed for another 40 days. I mean, this is serious praying. And the Lord says, if you do that, then I will send laborers into the harvest. And I want to talk to you about that word, and we're done. Send laborers. This is the Greek word, and I'm going to say it, and I'm going to have everybody say it. I'll say it twice, and then I'll have you say it. Listen carefully. Ekbalo. Okay, I'm going to say it again. Ekbalo. Everybody say that. Ekbalo. Now you have to put the in the middle. So it's ekbalo. Here we go. Ekbalo. Now watch. That's what Jesus says he will do when you, with your husband or your wife, you as parents with your children, you with the small group in your church, you as the pastoral staff of your church, get together and earnestly pray that God will send workers out. What he will do is he will ekbalo laborers into his harvest. You say, so what's the big deal? Watch. That's the word used in Scripture every time Jesus cast out a demon. In fact, it occurs earlier in Matthew 9 when he casts a demon out. He ekbaloed them. Remember the man that had all those demons and Jesus said, you know, what's your name? They said, Legion. Jesus didn't say, well, would you mind coming out? No, Jesus ekbaloed him. He had no choice. He had to go. It's the same word used, watch. It's the same word used in John chapter 2 when Jesus comes into the temple and sees the money changers and the dove sellers. Remember this? And you remember what happens? It says he made a little wooden box and got up on it and said, can I have your attention, please, everybody in the temple? I don't like what's happening here. This is my Father's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, and you changed it into a den of thieves. And I would like to have a show of hands of all those that would like to volunteer to leave. Oh, I see that money changer. God bless you, sir. You may go. Oh, I see that dove seller. Yes, I see your hand. Yes, you may go. Is that what it says Jesus did? No, it says that Jesus made a physical whip. He walked right down among the people. He took the tables. He turned them over, threw the money over, took the whip, and he ekbaloed the people. They couldn't stay. They had to go. That's not happening now. Pastors that are here at this conference, you should be having young people knocking on your door saying, we can't stay, we have to go. God's Spirit has come upon us because people are earnestly praying in this church. Now, one word of warning and then I'm done. At the end of Matthew chapter 9, there is no chapter division in the Greek New Testament between the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. It's all one passage. So I want you to see the end of 9 and the beginning of 10 in the Message, which is Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of the New Testament. Look at this on the screen. What a huge harvest. This is the end of Matthew 9. Jesus said to his disciples, how few workers on your knees and pray for harvest hands. Now look at Matthew 10:1. The prayer was no sooner prayed than it was answered. Jesus called 12 of his followers, and if you go back, you'll see that's who he was talking to in Matthew 9, and sent them into the right field. So here's my warning. If you, as husband and wife, start to earnestly pray that the Lord will send out workers, if you, as parents with your children, start to earnestly pray for that, if you, as the pastor in your church, get your people together to earnestly pray for that. I mean, a lot of people don't even know if their church has a prayer meeting. They don't even know. And if it does, when it is. If you do that and take this seriously, don't be surprised if the Lord comes to you as you pray and says, I want you to be the answer to the prayer. So watch out. All right, let's pray together. The need is huge. The harvest is plentiful. The workers are few. Therefore, Jesus said, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest will ekbalo workers into his harvest field. We pray, Lord, that you will use Maranatha to see that happen, that you will use every local church here to see that happen, that you will use every Christian family in this room tonight to earnestly pray and then see you answer in wonderful ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.